But we're going to go ahead and jump into our study of Ezra. And we're going to start off, we're working on these four questions that have to do with, and the questions really have to do with what is the nature of each book? How does it connect in general to the rest of the big story of Scripture? How does it point us to Christ? And then the fourth question is, what are some difficulties? And we're going to deal with those this evening in that order. If you would go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 1, if you're not already there, we're going to start off in just a minute with a summary overview of the book. But let me go ahead and bring up an outline for us. This might be helpful as we consider this book together. You have in chapters 1 and 2, you have the exiles return. You have in chapters 3 through 6, the temple rebuilt. And then you have Ezra's return. And then you have this repentance by the people. The people repent. And Ezra, of course, comes along after the exile has happened. And this is going to drive me nuts tonight. Pages keep blowing. Ezra comes along after the exile, and he is looking at the return of the Jews to their land. And this is one of three books that we have in our Bibles, historical books, that deal with this time period: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those three books give us some insight into the history of those times and what God did to bring his people back to the land. And so what I want to do is I want to just run down through a bit of a timeline survey of this book. So to start with, this little book, as short as it is, covers about 100 years of history. 100 years. Between chapters 6 and 7, there's about a 57-60-year gap. So you're looking at the outline here, you've got the first half. Between that first half, 1 through 6, and then 7 through 10, you've got a gap of about 60 years. All right? And it's a silent gap. There's not much that we know about between those times. But Ezra starts off, and it picks up after Judah has gone into exile. Judah went into exile in 586 BC. Okay, Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem. And at the time, the king was Nebuchadnezzar. And in 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, comes along, and he conquers Babylon. All right, so 586, Jerusalem falls, Judah goes into exile. 539, and remember BC, you're counting down to zero. So 539 comes along, and Persia comes along and conquers. So you have this image of the known world at that time. The green area is the extent of the Persian Empire. All right? And so they just consume everything that Babylon had and more. And so, of course, along with that, they consume the land of Israel, the Jewish exiles, and all that. And that brings us to the first chapter of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's a pretty good... Here's where we start. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. And basically his proclamation was this: Jewish exiles, you can go back to your land. So this is how Ezra opens. Cyrus has come to power, and he says, you can go back to your lands. So a large group of exiles returned to the land of Israel. And chapter 2, verse 64 tells us it was about 42,000 people. So a big crowd headed back to Israel. 42,000 people. And one of their leaders was a man named Zerubbabel. All right, number of leaders, but one of them was Zerubbabel. And he led them back and was influential in leading them to rebuild the temple. Okay? They get back to Israel and they begin to settle. And if you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 1, we read this: when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So they're back in Israel, and after they've gotten settled, they all gather to Jerusalem. Big crowd again. All right, what are they going to do? Well, they begin to rebuild the temple. And they got as far as the foundation. The foundation was laid, and everyone's getting excited, and this is great. And everyone, and there was a group that looked at it and was like, boy, this just doesn't look as magnificent as what we saw under Solomon, but most of the people were just excited. This is God's temple being rebuilt. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, we read this: Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, and they offered to help. And Zerubbabel says, no thanks, we're all set. But the adversaries get stirred up, and now opposition begins to come. And they bothered the people so much. In verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And they did this nonstop. So they did this opposition. They opposed the work so much that the people in Judah said, forget it. We're done. And at the end of chapter 4, in verse 24, we're told, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. It just stopped. All right, so you've got this unfinished foundation. Just stopped. People go to their homes. Nothing else is done. And it sits that way. Until chapter 5, verse 1, you have a couple of prophets come along. Ever heard of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah? Yeah, they wrote books of the Bible. Okay? They come along, and they begin to challenge the people, look, you've got to pick back up and get this work done. This is God's house. Don't stop this work. In fact, Haggai challenges them and says, look, you went and built your own houses. You're comfortable. You've even fixed your houses up very elegantly. And yet here's God's house, and it lies in ruins. It's unfinished. And so Haggai and Zechariah come along, and they challenge the people and say, get back on your feet. Get back to work. So they do. They start working again. And the people pick up and they rebuild the temple. The adversaries, they hear about this, and they come to Zerubbabel and they go, what are you doing? We told you to stop. Don't do this. And so they write a letter to Darius, King Darius. All right? They write a letter to Darius and say, hey, these people are rebuilding this temple. Now, Darius wasn't the man who sent the Jews back. New guy. They write a letter to him and they say, hey, these people are rebuilding. If this goes on, we really don't think this is good for your kingdom. They're coming up with every reason they can. Well, Darius is a wise king. He actually goes back into the records of the kingdom and he finds Cyrus's decree and says, hey, Cyrus actually said they could do this. So do it they will. And he gives them the okay. So they finished the temple. And that's chapter 6. That takes us right up through chapter 6. All right, then you've got this gap. The temple's done, about a 57-year gap. And in chapter 7, Ezra the scribe comes onto the scene. And he comes on during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. A few kings later, now we've got Artaxerxes. And look at the description of Ezra down in verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 7, we read this. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Ezra knew thoroughly the law of God. And he knew how to apply it. And verse 10 of this chapter goes on to say this, he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Think about that for a minute. He prepared his heart, okay, to understand the law of the Lord. He sought it. But he didn't stop there. He also did it. And he did it because he wanted to go and teach it. He knew if he didn't have a life that actually upheld the law and did what God said, there's no way he could go and teach this and have any credibility. So Ezra, in one way to put it, he was a man of the word. And he was going back to Israel to teach people what God's word says and how they should live in light of it. He's sent back by Artaxerxes, and actually in 7 verse 26, Artaxerxes tells him this, "Whosoever will not do the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him." All right, that's chapter 7, verse 26, and the king is saying, look, if they don't obey God, if they don't obey me, problem. If they don't obey your God, there's a problem too. So Ezra's going back not only with the authority of God's word, but with the authority of the king. You need to set up some religious structure here. You need to encourage your people and teach them the ways of your God, and they need to obey. So Ezra's a man of God, a man of the word, and yet it doesn't take long for trouble to come. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me," this is Ezra, "saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations." And then he lists off some tribes. Verse 2, "They've taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." So these verses describe a situation where Israel, and especially her leaders, they haven't kept the law of the Lord. So you've got a man who's come back to Israel to teach the law of the Lord and to ensure that people obey it, and he runs into people who are not obeying it. That doesn't sound good. So what happens? Well, Ezra falls down on this. In verse 3 of chapter 9, he says, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment, my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head, of my beard, and sat astonished, appalled." You can just imagine a man who's been in the Word of God, he knows what God says, and he is confronted with this, and it absolutely drives him to his knees. He's so appalled at this. And he actually goes and he begins to pray to God, and the rest of chapter 9 details that prayer. And then chapter 10 comes along, and verse 1, as Ezra's praying, "When he'd confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." So what you have happen in chapter 10 is the people come along and they see Ezra praying, and so wrought about this sin, they see it and they go, this is wrong. And here's how we're going to fix it. They come along and they give Ezra the remedy for what they're going to do. They're going to dismiss the wives and the children, and they're going to make this wrong right. And that really is the book of Ezra. They do that task, and that's how the book ends. Now, as we walk through that summary, there's something that does keep coming up in Ezra that I want to bring to our attention. And I'm going to open it up. Anything specific, even in that brief summary, seem to come up on a regular basis? It's probably a few things, but Jan? All right, got opposition. That's good. Anything else? Okay, get up and get back to work. All right, got the temple to build. How about this? How about the Word of God? You've got in Ezra chapter 1, starts off the first verse, here comes Cyrus, and everything that happens is to fulfill the word of the Lord. I'm not going to read through all of this, but Jeremiah chapter 32 actually predicted this. Jeremiah lived at the end of Judah's reign, of Judah's time in Israel. So before the exile, about 70 years before Ezra. And at that time, he made this prophecy that God was going to gather all of his people back from all the countries that they'd been scattered to. He's going to bring his people back to Israel. And this is the prophecy that Ezra's referring to in the very first chapter. What God said, he did it. And he's still doing it to this day. But he did it at that point. He brought his people back to the land. And then you have Haggai and Zechariah come along, and they're exhorting the people, and we have two books of our Bibles of these men's words, God's word, coming along again to exhort the people. And then you have Ezra step on the scene. He's a man of the word. In fact, some people think he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as well as Psalm 119. And some people actually think he was the one to compile the whole entire Psalter. So all the Psalms put together, they believe Ezra may have been the one to do that. They also, there's conjecture that he was engaged in the settlement of the Old Testament canon, and that he founded the Order of the Scribes, a group of men specifically designated to preserve the Scriptures. Now, whether that's all true or not, the fact remains he's a man of the Word. So you have this constant emphasis of the Word of God, the Word of God. And that brings me to the theme, or actually the word I would put with this book. We've been putting a word with each book. And the word I'd put here is this: restoration. You could use other words. You could use repentance. You could use reformation. My mind's been on that theme, obviously, and so that came to mind. I mean, you think about sola scriptura, Scripture's authority. Here's Ezra, and he comes along and says, look, here's what God's word says. This is what we need to do. So in a sense, he was in the ranks of these men, these reformers that we look at right now in our Sunday morning series. Okay, he was way back earlier, and he's going, Scripture is authoritative. But the word restoration, I think, adequately summarizes this book. And I'll bring this theme before us, that God's word brings restoration through repentance. You've got God's word coming along, and it comes along to a life, and it brings restoration when the right kind of response is given to his word, that of repentance. So God's word brings restoration through repentance. And really, you think about it, repentance is what Israel lacked for so many years. I mean, they would kind of get rid of a few of their idols, but they didn't wholeheartedly just dump these things and say, we're done with this, we're back with the Lord. There were a couple of spots where they started to do the right thing and they got rid of most of it, but it seems like that recurring statement always popped up, but they didn't get rid of the high places. So repentance was lacking all along, and Ezra comes along and says, let's get it right. Let's do this the right way. So God's word brings restoration through repentance. And Ezra is a reminder that attention and obedience to the word of God brings that restoration. So that's a bit about the book itself. All right, what's involved in the book? Well, that's the nature of the book. That's what we're looking at when you look at it. Let me ask this question. How does Ezra fit into the big story of Scripture? Any thoughts? Okay. You're jumping ahead of me to how do we get to Christ? That's okay. That is how a connection point. Okay. Very good. Very good. Anything else? Well, there's the natural connection that just, as far as the Bible goes, in that Chronicles finishes with Cyrus's decree, Ezra begins with Cyrus's decree. And Ezra and Nehemiah, the book that follows, they almost just mesh right together. In fact, the video presents them as actually having originally been one. I don't think that's actually the case, but they're so close that it could seem like that sometimes. But let me ask it this way. If Ezra were removed from our Bibles, would you miss it? I don't know. It's a small book. I've not spent a ton of time in it. So there's a part of me that's like, well, I've not really spent enough time to probably answer that in the way that I should. But let me bring these up for us. I think we would miss it. I know we would. Because of these things. Because we would miss the blessing of knowing how God worked to bring back his people, fulfilling his word, as Sarah said. We would miss the blessing of seeing God at work restoring men's hearts through repentance. We would miss the blessing of seeing men and women simply obeying God. And we would miss the blessing, this one's interesting, of seeing how God typically works in lives. Let me explain that a little bit. If you read through what we've read, gone through so far, the story of Israel constantly has these miracles and powerful displays by God that really should convince anyone who sees them, this is God. But you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and what you have is you have this quiet, providential working of God to accomplish his purposes. The people that followed, the people that went back to the land of Israel, they didn't have any cloud or pillar of fire leading them back to the land. They didn't cross any Red Seas. They get back to the land, and they're there. There's no hailstones coming down defeating their opposition. But God is at work accomplishing his purposes. And isn't that's how we experience God at work today? And we get to the book of Esther, there's actually no mention of God in that book. But God is at work behind the scenes, working through the lives of kings and kingdoms to accomplish his plan. And I think we would miss that, and we might even tend to think, boy, I must be living in an odd time, because what I read in Scripture, everyone always got these really cool signs. It's really amazing things happening. And Ezra comes along, it's like, no, this is God's typical way of working. In fact, the typical way that he works is through his word. That's what we have in Ezra. So we have these blessings that I think we would miss if we didn't have Ezra in this story of Scripture. How does it connect? There's a few thoughts for us. And one writer I read made this statement: God was, however, working in a quiet, providential way for the coming of his Messiah. Even in Ezra, he's working towards that end, just as he does in our time to prepare for the second coming of Christ. That's an interesting thought. God's at work quietly, but he's on the move, and he's moving forward, and there's an end coming. But that brings us to the question of how does this point to Christ? And Sue made a good statement there. I think that's actually going to capture the gist of what I'm going to get to. The only way to be restored to God is to repent of your sin and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the message of Ezra, that the only way that when God's word comes along, it brings restoration through repentance. Okay, when Christ the Word comes along, he brings restoration. And it's through repentance. Mark 1:15. Jesus comes to the earth, he's walking around, and he's preaching this: repent and believe the good news. It's the same thing. And Ezra points us that way and reminds us that the only way to be restored to God is to repent of your sin and believe the good news. So that's an idea of how to get to Christ from this book if you're looking for a way or talking to someone. Any other thoughts on that? Any questions on what we've covered so far? Anything to add? Jan?
What I like in this book, in Nehemiah, is, and it ties in very much with what you're saying, so I'm not trying to say the same thing twice, but that repentance of the people is so incredibly genuine. It was obvious that it was physical, and how God just blessed so mightily. It's restoration, but to me, that word is a great word, but there's so much.
Yeah. 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 Very good. Yeah. Yeah, that word restoration, it definitely doesn't package everything. It involves a lot. That's probably the best way to put it. It is a big thing. So, the good. Very good thought. Excellent. All right. Well, we've got one last question, and that is what difficulties arise in this book. And I want to go ahead and watch our video at this time. Our video packages Ezra and Nehemiah together. So we're just going to watch part of the video. We're going to cover Ezra. I personally think that the way they're separated in our Bibles is probably the correct way. Typically, to combine them into one book, people go back to Jewish tradition, and there is Jewish tradition that put these books together, but the Jews also put together the 12 minor prophets into one book, and I don't think those are all by one author. So my personal leaning is that these books are separate, as they are laid out in our scriptures here. But we're going to watch the video, and a couple months ago, we covered the book of Joshua, and if you remember, there was a bit of an accuracy issue with that video. We're going to hit a few issues with Ezra and Nehemiah, to be honest. I'm just going to play it, and then I'm going to come back up, and pretty much it's going to land us on the difficulties we would have looked at either way. So we'll watch it, we'll see what it has to say, and then I'm going to come back up, and we'll look at some difficulties together.
These books are separate, but that division happened long after it was written. It was originally a unified work written by a single author. The story said after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many of the people into exile. And this book picks up about 50 years later and tells the return of some Israelites to Jerusalem and then what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. Specifically, the book focuses on three key leaders who led the rebuilding effort. You have Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And the book's design focuses on the efforts of each leader. Zerubbabel leads a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then about 60 years later, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to teach the Torah and rebuild the community. And then he's followed by Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And these three stories are designed to be parallel. Each begins with the king of Persia, prompted by God to send the leader to Jerusalem, and he offers resources and support, and then each leader encounters opposition in their efforts, which they then overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anticlimax in each of the three parts. Let's back up and see how it fits together. So the story begins with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he is moved by God to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author says this fulfills the promise made by the prophet Jeremiah, that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. Now, this fulfillment should trigger our hopes in the many other prophetic promises that exile was not the end of the story. We have hope for a future messianic king from the line of David. We have hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come over all the nations and bring his blessing, just like he promised Abraham. And so it's with all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. He represents the generation born in Babylonian captivity, and he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. After they settle there, they rebuild the altar for offering sacrifices, and later the temple itself. The foundation laying ceremony, and then the temple's final dedication, these are key moments. The past stories of the tabernacle and temple's dedication should be in our minds. This is when the fiery cloud of God's presence is supposed to descend. He's dwelling with his people, and it doesn't happen. And so while some people are happy about this new temple, the elders who had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cry out in grief. It is nothing like their glorious past or their hopes for the future. And it's right here that we get the first story of opposition, and it's very odd. So the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile, they had been living in Jerusalem all along, they come to offer help with the temple rebuilding. And Zerubbabel refuses. He says, "You have no part in our temple." And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes. But it's very strange, because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all of the nations, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years, and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon. And he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax, which leads us to the next section about Nehemiah. He's an Israel.
All right. So we have some issues? Couple? Yeah. These are the three main issues that come up. The timeline is not so much an issue in here, but the other two, the offer to help and the ending of marriages, really, really capture the bulk of what they're getting at with the video. And I had us watch that. I think it's good for us to watch. We've been watching all of them, so it'd be odd just to skip this, because then you're going to want to go watch it. So I'd rather we go and watch it, and we can talk through some of these issues. But it does raise up the reality that some people will look at this, and this is how they interpret it. And so we need to look at this and come to some thoughts on what's going on here. And overall, I'll just say this. I really think in their attempt to interpret these stories, these accounts, they really did a disservice to Ezra and Zerubbabel. They present them as two men who are, in my mind, they're presented as a couple of mean curmudgeons who don't have anything better to do than mess with other people's lives. And that is not the case at all. So I want to go ahead and look at these issues. And the first one is this offer to help. And I would just have us turn over to Ezra 4. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4, and I'm going to read the first three verses. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity build the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, or Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. All right? Let me give us four thoughts on this. The first is, look at verse 1, and how are these folks described? Adversaries. Okay, we can't forget that. There's no other way to interpret or to translate that word. That's what it is. They're enemies. They're adversaries. So that's reason enough for me to look at Zerubbabel's response and say, yeah, he was probably right not to accept their help. They didn't like them. So that's the first reason. Second thing, in verse 3, Zerubbabel says they can't help and says they'll build alone, and then he supports that by referring to Cyrus's command. Now, Cyrus's command was fairly specific. He told the folks, and you can look back at chapter 1, verse 3 if you want, but basically he told the Jews, you're free to go back up, and you are free to rebuild the temple. So it seems like Zerubbabel feels some safety here to look back at Cyrus's edict and say, look, he told us these are the people that could rebuild. And that's what we're going to stick with. As King Cyrus said. So let's leave it there. So that's another dynamic to consider. But then the big thing is, who are these people? And they give us some help in verse 2 by saying that they came into the land during the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up. And if you want to jot down this passage, I'm not going to read the entire thing, but back in 2 Kings, 17, 2 Kings 17, we have an account of a group of individuals being put back into the land of Israel. And I'm just going to start this passage. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and then I'll, if you want to look at it yourself, you're welcome to. But 2 Kings 17, verse 24 says, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them." And what you have happen is the people get word back to the king, "Hey, lions are coming and killing us because we're not following the God here." So the king sends a priest and says, "Hey, go teach these people how to obey your God so everything will be okay." So the priest goes, he teaches them, and they adopt God, Jehovah, as another god in their worship. And you read through that passage and it will say they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord, but they kept on worshiping their own gods. So you get to the end and verse 41 says this, or verse 40, "Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day." Those are the people that come to Zerubbabel and say, "Hey, we want to help you build." Now, I'm not sure where the video got the idea that it was fellow Israelites. I don't know. They pull that out. I've looked through things, and I can't find a legitimate reason to go that way. If you look back at 2 Kings, it seems pretty clear. So that's a bit of an accuracy issue on that point. And it wasn't Zerubbabel being mean or cruel to his own people. But then the fourth thing, the view I'm bringing us to here is strengthened by the rest of chapter 4. And that brings us to the second issue here, the timeline of Ezra 4. If you look at Ezra chapter 4, after verse 5, we're told in verse 5, these adversaries hired counselors against the Israelites to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then it goes on in verse 6 to bring up the reign of Ahasuerus, and in verse 7, the days of Artaxerxes. All right, let me demonstrate for us real quick with my hands. You've got, I think this would be the way to look at it. You've got Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, Jews go back to Israel. That's about 539. 522, you've got Darius. Way over here in the 400s, you've got Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. But the way the chapter reads, it sounds like it's all in succession. And it sounds like the people couldn't get through to the Jews, and so they actually wrote a letter then to Ahasuerus, and they wrote a letter to Artaxerxes, and they wrote a letter to Darius. Now, that wasn't the case. That's not the historical sequence. That's not chronological. So what's the reason? Why would he do that? Well, the reader places that, those stories, in this order for a specific reason. What he's doing, I believe, is he's working to prevent the very thing that happened in the video. Looking at Zerubbabel and saying, "You shouldn't have done that. That was unkind." And it's like the author's looking ahead and saying, "And by the way, these folks, they kept on causing trouble for years and years after this. Under Ahasuerus, under Artaxerxes, it just kept on happening. So they really weren't looking to help. They really were adversaries. They were looking to cause trouble. And it showed up in their practice and their manner of life all the way through the rest of history, in essence." So he's making a point. He's deliberately pulling this out of chronological order to say, "This was a good call, Zerubbabel. That was right." And at the end of chapter 4, verse 24, it actually comes back. So verses 6 through 23 are like this dropped in, out of order chronological history. And then in verse 24, he comes back. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So now I'm going to come back to my story and pick this up again. So that's the timeline of Ezra 4. If you're reading that and you do any kind of work in a study Bible and you're going, the dates don't match up. What's going on here? Well, that's what's happening. And he does it to make that point. And the last thing is this ending of marriages. And the video looks at this as proof, in a sense, that Ezra was a mean old man. At the root, the issue is, ironically, in my estimation, the issue is an unwillingness to accept what the Bible has to say. It's an attempt to try and get out from under this looks really bad, this looks really drastic. And that's what happened in Joshua. We saw the video on Joshua. It was dealing with, what do you do with the fact that the Israelites go in and they wipe out these nations? And so the makers of the video found a way to explain that away. And I'm seeing the same pattern. This is drastic. It is drastic. Okay? The end of Ezra says there were women and there were children involved in this. And they separated. It broke up families. That's drastic. But we can't just respond to that by saying, okay, well, how can we explain that away? Oh, Ezra was a mean old guy. And I want to take us back to a couple of thoughts here. Ezra's a man of the word, sent to teach people how to do it. And he's doing it himself, according to 7 verse 10. And as readers, we can't look at that and go, wow. 1044 says, as I pointed out, that some of the women had even borne children, but the people had earlier covenanted to dismiss both women and children. So let me give us some guidance in our thinking on this, because this question could come up. What do you think about this? It seems pretty harsh. Well, Ezra's so appalled at this in chapter 9, and we read these verses, that he pulls out his beard, he pulls out the hair from his head, he tears his clothes, and he sits there like that for a day. He's in shock. But why does he react that way? Look at chapter 9, Ezra 9, in verse 6, he begins his prayer to God. He says this, "O my God, I am ashamed, and I blush." This isn't a response of a man who's angry and upset. This is a response of a man who's so saturated with the Word of God and what he knows to be right and true that when he sees sin, it breaks his heart. Because he goes on to say, he says, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities," he's calling it what it is. Sin is sin. And so Ezra comes along here, and he's not just angry and not just spouting off, but he's a word-centered man who's saying exactly what God says about people's actions. It's sin. And Ezra even has some scripture for this. In verses 10 through 12 of chapter 9, he actually goes back and he looks back and he references God's commands to the people of Israel. So he's like, it's not like I'm just pulling this out of my head. He actually has commands, God's word for this. Again, he's so saturated with God's word. It just, when he prays, this is what comes to mind. You said, God, and we didn't do it. In verse 15 of chapter 9, the last part of this chapter ends with just a very sobering statement about this condition. "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of this." So again, that to me, that's not a man who's just upset and mad and we're gonna destroy this. This is not right. So first of all, I would just give us this point. It's sin. I don't know what else to call it. And sin should cause us to weep and draw up in horror at what our flesh has done. But there's another part to the understanding this. And that is, let me ask this question. Who initiated the plan to dismiss the wives and the children? It's in chapter 10. It's early on in chapter 10. Who was it? The people. All right, that's a little different from what I heard in the video. That's why I'm bringing this up. The video is like Ezra pulled together the elders. Well, he does get the leadership together later on. But initially, the folks who initiated this are the people. They see Ezra weeping over this, and they come to him and they say, hey, we did a really bad thing. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to actually dismiss our wives and the children. And really, Ezra's initial response is to simply say, okay, I want you to promise. I want you to make an oath you're going to do that. So it wasn't even Ezra's initial encouragement or prompt that way. I think if you were to ask him, he would have said, yeah, that's right. But the book doesn't give us that. The book just says the people come along and Ezra listens to them and makes that promise. Does that help? Does that help a little bit? And maybe if you were reading through the book, those things wouldn't come up. Just the video prompts those things. I don't know, but those are good thoughts, because if you're watching something like that or something like that comes up, it's good to be able to think through, and what do I do with this? So let me close with this thought. Related to that, instead of reading this and questioning how God could allow people to cause such pain, maybe we should first look at our own lives and ask why we cause God such pain every day. If God's word comes along and addresses us and we see our sin, we really, like these people in Ezra, we should be ready to do whatever it takes to repent and do whatever it takes to get that restoration. And that's really the message of Ezra. When it comes down to it, Ezra's about this restoration. And the ending illustration that he gives us is this drastic step. If you're going to get it right, here's what you do. It's called repentance. And that leads to restoration. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will be finished. Father, thank you for this time together in the book of Ezra. Thank you for giving wisdom. Help us to take to heart this lesson from your word. Help us to have a better ability to study this book for ourselves, and to even have some encouragement to go back to it in the coming weeks, to look at it ourselves. We thank you for your word and for its work in our lives. Help us to be sensitive to your reproof, your correction, and be willing to repent, even if it means drastic steps. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.